Good morning. My name is Dave Farley. I'm one of the pastors here. Before I preach, let me mention a couple of quick things. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that we have two new elder candidates. Terry Meyer, can you stand, Terry? Where's Terry? You could be, actually, Terry is preaching somewhere else this morning. But Nick's right here. Nick, can you stand as well? We're one for one this morning. All right. So Nick and Terry are elder candidates. According to our bylaws, when they move to elder in training, which they're both doing, we need to ask you, the members, if you have any concerns or questions about their fitness for ministry. So if you have any concerns, questions, or encouragements for us about Nick or Terry as they move from elder candidate to elder in training, please let us know. We would love to hear from you. Along those lines, a week and a half ago, Brian Ulrich, who just prayed, took his ordination exam. It was a two-hour theological oral exam, and he nailed it. Did such a great job. Brian's a very sharp theological thinker. I was very impressed. So we're going to have an ordination service for Brian, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. So we're excited to formally ordain Brian as one of our elders here at GCF. Let me also mention this. Many of you already know about our podcast called Flock Talk. We just dropped a couple of really important episodes, so check out the Flock Talk podcast, wherever you get your podcasts. This morning, right after our service, in that room up there, you see that window up there? Everyone look up there, that window up there. There's going to be a meeting in there. It's our guest reception. This is for anyone who's been around for maybe a week, 5, 6, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, and you want to learn more about the church. We're going to meet for maybe 10 minutes in my office and just talk about some really, really quick things, give you information about our church, and give you a chance to ask us questions. We're going to have this guest reception roughly once a month. And again, this is designed for anyone who's new to the church, who wants to get a little bit more information about us. And let me also remind you every week to read the sermon text in advance. This morning I'm going to be covering five chapters in Exodus 7 to 11. And if you grab one of these at the Welcome Center, it has the sermon schedule on the back. Next week is Exodus 12 to 13, but please be sure to read the text with your family in advance of Sunday morning. It'll really help the sermon hopefully go smoothly. Well, with that in mind, let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing. Father, we just sang about how much we need you. And Lord, right now, I confess that I need your help as I preach the word this morning. Father, I pray that you would send your spirit. We know that you're everywhere present, but we pray that you would specifically manifest your presence in our midst this morning as the word of God is preached. We long to be transformed, to be changed by the word of God. And so we pray that you would send your spirit now to radically conform us to your image through the preached word. Father, we thank you that the word of God is inspired, it's inerrant, it's all sufficient, it is necessary, it is life-giving. And we pray that now, as we consider the words of Exodus 7 to 11, that you would be gracious to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The history of the world is a history littered with epic battles. One thinks of the epic battle between the Roman Empire and the northern Vandals, or barbarians, in the 5th century. Or one thinks of the epic battle in the 16th century between the mighty Roman Catholic Church and the lowly Protestant reformers. Or one thinks of the epic battle between the vast British Empire and the lowly 13 colonies in the 18th century. Or one thinks of the epic battle in our own nation between the Yankees and the Confederates in the 19th century, or one thinks of the incredibly epic battle known as World War II, which pitted the Allied powers versus the evil Axis powers. Now, the most epic battle probably of all time took place on the plains of Egypt in the 15th century BC. And on one side were all the 80-plus gods of Egypt. On the other side was the mighty Yahweh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, why this battle? This battle was designed very specifically to prove one simple fact, and that is this, that Yahweh is the one true God, and all other gods are false, are counterfeit gods. And if Yahweh is the one true God, then you and I must worship him with every single fiber of our being. Unfortunately, we are often like the Egyptians. We often prefer man-made idols to the one true and living God. The idols of money and success and vacations, the approval of our peers, the idol of self. This story reminds us very, very clearly that Yahweh is the one true God. And if that's true, then the Israelites, the Egyptians, and every person who's ever lived must bow down and worship him and him alone. Now, to help us understand this great story, there are three movements in this text. God hardens, God proves, and God teaches. A little context, it's roughly 1450 BC. At this point, Moses and Aaron have already appeared to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let God's people go. And Pharaoh said, no. So Moses and Aaron went back discouraged, and we pick up the story in chapter 7. So, first point, God hardens. This is Exodus 7, verses 1 to 13. In verses 1 to 7, Pharaoh's hardness of heart is predicted by God. Exodus 7, 1 to 7. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Side note, who says you can't serve God in your old age? Now this is an exceedingly difficult passage. Why? Because in this passage, we clearly read that God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, Dave, if that's true, doesn't that make God the author of evil? Wasn't Pharaoh just a pawn or a puppet? How can God hold Pharaoh responsible if God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart? We read 10 times in this story that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we also read 10 times in this story that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So who was it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And the answer is yes. Yes. And here we see the tremendous mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One scholar says this, how are we to interpret all this? With humility would be a good place to start. There is and always will be a mystery in holding together the sovereignty of God and human moral responsibility for our own willed choices and actions. Yet we must, without hesitation, insist that the Bible affirms both, frequently and unequivocally, however difficult it is for us to reconcile them in our own human logic. And shouldn't you and I expect vast amounts of mystery in theology? Why? We are dealing with the maker of all things, the one who knows all things, who's everywhere present in the vast universe, who spoke hundreds of billions of galaxies into existence out of nothing. He is massive. He is powerful. He is wise. And we are incredibly small and short-lived and insignificant in the grand scheme of things, although God gives us worth because we're made in his image, which is mind-boggling. But the reality is that we should expect mystery. Because our brains are really small. Yes, even your brain and my brain. Even Einstein's brain is incredibly small compared to God's vast wisdom. Dogs and cats are really dumb. Sorry if you're a dog or cat lover. They're just dumb compared to humans, okay? We were asked to dog sit a neighbor's dog this week, and it was my turn to go and walk the dog. So I show up. His name is Marley. He's a pretty big dog. He's like this big. Is that big? I don't know. Medium-sized dog. I walk in the house, and Marley is struggling. And I realize that he got a bone stuck in his mouth like this. So he could breathe out of it. But he couldn't drink. He couldn't eat. He's an idiot. So I had to grab a pair of pliers and pull the bone out of his mouth so he could drink and eat and live. Now, would you expect Marley, a dog, or a cat to understand differential equations? Or the software on my iPhone 13? Or the software in my MacBook Pro? Of course not. Now, if Marley could talk, hypothetically, and Marley said to me, and dogs speak, Dave, I don't understand the software on your MacBook Pro, therefore it must be an illusion, or it must not exist, or there are no software engineers. What would you say to Marley? Marley, you're incredibly presumptuous and arrogant to think that you deserve to understand something that complex. In a similar sense, how is it that the text clearly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? The text also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God is sovereign, and he will hold Pharaoh accountable someday for his actions. How does that work? I don't know. But it brings me, and it should bring you and the Israelites, tremendous comfort to know that God controls all things, even the actions of evil despots like Pharaoh. That's good news. God controls the actions of your boss, of your governor, and of your president. And he's good. And he's working all things according to the counsel of his will and for our goodness and for his glory. So in verses 1 to 7, Pharaoh's hardness of heart is predicted. And then in verses 8 to 13, Pharaoh's hardness of heart is displayed. Look with me at verse 8 to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Now, was this demonic activity or trickery? We don't know. Could have been either. Satan is real and he's powerful. The text doesn't tell us. Verse 12, "For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." So here we see clear evidence of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And please, please, please don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. The longer you ignore Christ and his demands, the harder and harder and harder your heart gets, making it nearly impossible to respond savingly to him. So if God is speaking to you right now about something in your life, don't ignore him. Don't harden your heart. We also see a miniature cycle or picture of what is to come in the 10 plagues. What do I mean? This episode in verses 1 to 13 establishes a pattern for the 10 plagues. Philip Ryken, a great scholar, argues this, that in each story, each of the 10 plagues, we see these same four steps. First, the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Second, God's superior power over the gods of Egypt. Third, satanic counterfeits. And fourth, the perpetual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But why? Why this cycle? More importantly, why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? And that brings us to the second scene. So first, God hardens. Second, God proves. This is chapters 7 through 11. Why the plagues? Why these 10 plagues? What is God trying to prove with these 10 plagues? And very simply, God is trying to prove that he is the one true God. And he does prove that, by the way, decisively in these 10 plagues. Back up a little bit to Exodus 7, 3 to 4. God says this, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Now, God's going to tell Moses here exactly why he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And this point is made repeatedly in our story, like a constant drumbeat. Exodus 7:5. Again, why the plagues? Verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Lord, all caps, means what? Yahweh, God's covenant name. "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Skipping down to verse 17 of chapter 7, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord." Skipping to chapter 8, verse 10, again we see it. "And he said, tomorrow," Moses said, "be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Skipping to Exodus 9, 14 to 16. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Exodus 10, verse 2, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dwelt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them," again, "that you may know that I am the Lord." One more time. I want to make this really obvious, because it's very obvious in the text, why God is judging the Egyptians. 11:9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Again, why the relentless drumbeat? Why the plagues? Why are there 10 plagues and not one plague? Because God wants to demonstrate for the whole world, starting with the Egyptians, that he is the one true God and he must be worshipped above all gods. Have you ever wondered why this took so long? Why not just one incredible display of power? Moses and Aaron could have marched into the courts of Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, God says, let his people go." And they perform this incredible sign, and Pharaoh is overwhelmed and says, "Okay, I relent. They can go." That's not what happens. Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that there could be 10 plagues so that God could display the full sense of his power and his glory. God controls all things. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his glory. And by the way, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear. And I'm going to preach on Romans starting this fall. And chapter 9 is incredibly God-centered. And Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that he hardened Pharaoh's heart to display his glory. But then again, we also read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Again, what is God proving? Very clearly, he's proving that he's the one true God. Well, how specifically is he proving this? And the answer is obvious, through the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 7 to 11 describes these 10 plagues in detail. Hopefully you read them this week. You have the plague of blood in chapter 7, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, the plague of livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, the death of the firstborn. And again, why 10? More specifically, why these 10 plagues? Why these 10? According to one scholar, the plagues were actually a declaration of war against the gods of Egypt. For instance, the Nile River was worshipped as a god since it was their source of life. And when Moses turned the Nile into blood, God showed his power over the river gods. The goddess Hekt was pictured as a frog, the Egyptian symbol of resurrection. The plague of frogs certainly turned the people against Hekt. The lice and the flies brought defilement to the people, a terrible blow, for Egyptians could not worship their gods unless they were spotlessly clean. The cattle were sacred to the Egyptians. Hathor was the cow goddess, and Apis was the sacred bull. By destroying those animals, God was proving that he's superior to those gods. The gods and goddesses that controlled health and safety were attacked by the plagues of boils, hail, and locusts. The plague of darkness was the most serious since Egypt worshipped the sun god Ra, who was the chief of the gods. When the sun was blotted out for 3 days, it meant that Yahweh was conquering Ra. The final plague, the most severe, which we'll talk about in more detail next week, the death of the firstborn, conquered Meskhemet, the goddess of birth, and Hathor, her companion, both of whom were supposed to watch over the firstborn. All these plagues made it clear that Yahweh was the one true God. These plagues wreaked havoc on Egypt. Imagine being the Egyptians and experiencing these horrendous ordeals. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a job working down in Pullman. Every day, I drove down there with my crazy neighbor. He was like 85, and he had these two massive dogs that sat over my right and left shoulder, and they drooled on me the whole time down to Pullman and back every day. I don't like dogs, in case you can't tell. Anyways, that summer, on that construction site down in Pullman, I contacted something that I had an incredible allergic reaction to. And so I came back one day, and my body began to itch all over. And I realized that I had these boils all over my body. Back, stomach, arms, legs. And they were so itchy that I couldn't sleep for like 5 or 6 days. It was incredibly annoying and painful. And it was a significant level of suffering for my young 15-year-old life. And I'm thinking here about the plagues. And there was a plague of boils that came and ravished Egypt. These plagues affected everyone in Egypt, except the Israelites. And they were God's display of power. Now, over the years, some have argued that the plagues can be explained away as natural disasters. For example, red silt washed into the Nile River, starting a domino effect on Egypt's ecology. But the context of the story and the way the plagues are described make it very clear these were supernatural events. And if God exists, why should we doubt the veracity of the story or the power of God? And again, why did all this happen? Why so much destruction and devastation? All this was to prove one simple point. Yahweh is the one true God. And if that's true, we must worship him with every fiber of our being. Now, what does that mean exactly for us today? And that brings us to the third and final point. First, God hardens. Second, God proves. And third, God teaches. What does God teach us exactly from this story, from these plagues? Several lessons. For starters, we learn that, again, Yahweh is the one true God. In one sense, Pharaoh was a very, very postmodern man. He was a classic card-carrying pluralist. He had no problem with Israel worshiping their God. Pharaoh wasn't an atheist. He worshiped all kinds of gods. He thought, sure, the more gods, the better. The problem was, was that the Israelites claimed that their God was the one true God, making all other gods false gods, counterfeit gods, demonic counterfeits. And that's when Pharaoh got mad, when the Israelite God made a claim on his life, insisting that he alone be worshipped. In light of this, one scholar writes this: the nine plagues systematically undermine Egypt's pluralist claims. They are a lecture against religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are valid, and personal autonomy, the belief that I have the right to live how I like. It's a curriculum with 10 unforgettable lessons, and the message is clear: there's only one God. Now, we face the exact same challenge today that Moses faced. Do you think it required courage for Moses to walk in to Pharaoh's court, the most powerful man in the world, and say, "Pharaoh, you must let the Israelites go"? Essentially saying, "Pharaoh, our God is the one true God, and he must be worshipped by everyone, including you." Did that require courage? Absolutely. Just like it requires courage for us today to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Conscious faith in him alone is required for us to be saved, which means Muslims are wrong, Buddhists are wrong, Mormons are wrong, Jews are wrong, Hindus are wrong. When Jesus rose from the grave, he proved that decisively. And are you willing to say that today? If not, you are dishonoring God. He's the only way. And praise God, there is a way. Aren't you glad? There's a way. Open to anyone who repents and believes. There is a way. There's only one way. There's only one true God, the triune God of the Bible. And this is going to require courage increasingly as our culture unravels. But thankfully, God gives courage to those who ask. We learn that Yahweh is the one true God. In addition, we learn that Yahweh does not tolerate idols. The Egyptians worshipped false gods, the idols of their culture, and God was not pleased. Here's what God says about idolatry in Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And maybe you're thinking, "Well, Dave, that's great. I'm off the hook. Phew, I don't worship idols. I don't have any statues in my closet that I'm hiding from my spouse or my kids that I bow down to and worship, but no one's watching." Not so fast. An idol, as many of you know, is anything that we love, worship, or esteem more than God. And our culture's idols are many: comfort, self, entertainment, health, having just the right body, sports, sex, kids' sports, your child's sports, money, career success, politics, and so much more. Now, here are some questions to ask yourself to figure out if there are idols lurking in your own heart. And John Calvin famously said that all of our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly manufacturing false gods. Here's some questions to consider. These come from the great article called X-Ray Questions by David Powelson, who was a professor of counseling at Westminster Seminary until he died a couple years ago. But these are really, really penetrating questions that help us identify the idols in our own hearts. Where do we bank our hopes? Where do you bank your hopes? Retirement? A political party? Grandkids? Your bank accounts? Some business deal? What do we really fear? Fear is a great indicator often of an idol in our hearts. David Powelson says this: "Sinful fears invert cravings. If I want to avoid something at all costs, loss of reputation, loss of control, poverty, ill health, rejection, etc., I am ruled by a lustful fear." Here's the way this works. We become so afraid of losing something, money, career success, a job, a relationship. We become, we love that thing so much. It's such an idol in our lives that we are terrified of losing it. So fear is often just an inverted craving. I'm craving this thing, more money, more success, holding on to this relationship. But because that craving is so strong in me, I'm terrified of losing that thing. So look to your fears. What do you fear? And that fear often indicates there's an idol lurking down there in your heart. Next question, what do we organize our lives around? Is it a hobby? Or is it the Church of Jesus Christ? What do we feel entitled to? When stressed out, where do we turn? What is our refuge? Netflix? Food? Video games? Alcohol? Porn? Antique collecting? Sci-fi novels? Working out? Those could all be false gods. Where do we go to find safety, comfort, escape, pleasure, and security? What do we often daydream about? That could reveal an idol. Maybe not, but it could. How do you spend your discretionary time and money? Where do you find your identity? Your career? Your kids? Your bank account? Some relationship? What gives your life meaning? Or what are your if-onlys? If only my kids left the house. If only my kids did this. If only I had this much money in my account. If only I got that promotion. Then I would be happy. If only I could lose these 50 pounds. If only I could do this or that or have this car or have the lake house. If only, if only, if only. Those if onlys are often idols. Now here's where it gets tricky. God gives us all kinds of wonderful gifts to enjoy for His glory. Things like vacations, cars, maybe a lake house, maybe a large bank account, maybe a promotion. He gives us things like Diet Mountain Dew and cowboy pizza from Papa Murphy's. Things we can enjoy for His glory, for the most part. But often what happens is those good gifts become idols. We begin to ignore the giver and look to that gift as our ultimate source of joy. Well, Dave, how do I know if I've moved from being thankful to God to idolatry? There's two tests, two good tests. Number one, are you crushed or devastated or destroyed when you lose that thing? Whatever it is that you're craving. Number two, are you compromising the will of God to get that thing? Working way too many hours, neglecting your family, missing church so much because of softball, kids' sports. Now, I know I'm stepping on toes here, but I want you to seriously consider that. It's not normal or right, Christian, to miss church half the time or even a third of the time because of kids' sports. That is brand new in culture and church history. And that's because our culture idolizes kids and sports. And I love sports, and I love my kids, and my kids are involved in sports. But that could be an idol. And you need to think carefully about that. Or maybe you're so consumed in pursuing the idol that you neglect to read God's word and pray. Or you neglect to give your money away generously and freely because of the idol. So if you're compromising God's will to get that thing, it's probably an idol. And the story makes it very, very clear that God is not pleased. God's jealousy, His good jealousy is aroused when idolatry sleeps comes into our lives. Now, once we identify our idols, we must repent and ask God for grace and forgiveness, and He is incredibly eager to forgive us and to change us. Which brings us to the next lesson. So we learn that Yahweh is the one true God. We learn that Yahweh does not tolerate idols, and we learn that Yahweh is all-powerful. One scholar writes this, as Yahweh unleashes each plague, he marshals the powers of creation against Pharaoh, using weapons that only the Creator can use. Yahweh alone is the Creator God. With each plague, there came an increasing demonstration of the mighty power of God. And as Christians, we have access to this power. God is all-powerful. As I mentioned last week, Christians, we have a resurrection power inside of us. God has given us power to turn away from idols. He's given us power to heal, power for boldness, power to serve, power to humble ourselves, power to trust Him, power to be content, and power to overcome addictions. And most importantly, power to believe that if we have Jesus, we have everything we need. We don't need the idols. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If we have Him, we have everything we need to be joyful and content and satisfied. Sadly, we often forget to rely on God's power. Is there hope for us? Yes. And that brings us to the last lesson. We learn that Yahweh is the one true God. He doesn't tolerate idols. He's all-powerful. And finally, we learn that Yahweh brings salvation through judgment. What do I mean? There's a great book by a guy named Dr. James Hamilton. The book is titled God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And he argues in that book that all throughout the Bible we see again and again and again God glorifying Himself as He brings salvation to His people through judgment. God's glory is all of His attributes on display, and God is glorified in both saving sinners and judging sinners. And Hamilton argues in this book that in every chapter of the Bible, we see this theme of God glorifying Himself by saving sinners through judgment. And this story is a great example of that. As God judges the gods of Egypt and the Egyptians and Pharaoh, God is saving His own people. God is actually saving them through judgment. Now, why this pattern again and again and again in the Bible? Because it points us to the ultimate story of God saving people through judgment. On the cross, Jesus was judged in our place. The sins and the guilt of billions of people were placed on Jesus. And as He is being judged, you and I are being saved. Saved, forgiven from all of our sins, even the sin of idolatry. God saves us. God glorifies His name by saving us through judgment. His own Son was judged in our place so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and adopted by God. This whole story is meant to point us to a much greater and glorious picture of God saving His people, displaying all of His attributes in salvation through judgment. Exodus 7 to 11 is the story of an epic battle. Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. And this story proves very, very clearly that Yahweh, the one true God, is the only God, which means that every other false god and idol is a demonic counterfeit. And if Yahweh is the one true God, He must be worshipped with every single ounce or fiber of our being. Which raises the question I'll leave you with. Are you willing this week to worship Him with every fiber of your being? He's worth it. Let's pray.